right, there we go.
Wednesday morning Bible study, Revelation. We're going to finish chapter 21 and get started into chapter 22. It's our second to last, penultimate is the word, the penultimate class. The next class will be the ultimate class, the final class. So just to recap where we are in the seventh and final vision that St. John has of the end times. And these last two visions have been strictly of the conclusion of judgment, the view of heaven itself. And that's what we started last week in the first part of chapter 21. That's what we saw. The new Jerusalem, the holy city coming down, the new dwelling place of God's people. And remember how big the city was? I showed a map, and you know, if you actually took the number literally, it's like half the United States, although it's not a literal number. And it's huge. And it was adorned beautifully, right? Streets were paved with gold and gates made of pearls and all the jewels that were on it. Just opulent and magnificent and awesome and beautiful. And that's what God has prepared for you. How interesting and wonderful that is the scene that we have and we're going to finish having. We're going to still look at it some more today as we finish this. That's what Jesus has prepared for you. And that's how we finish the book of Revelation. And not just the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible. We're at the very end of the Bible. Think about the context that this is written in. St. John is writing at the end of the first century. And this is the height of persecution of Christians. They are being hunted down by the Romans and fed to the lions and used as entertainment with the gladiators and thrown into the lions' dens and crucified and beheaded and everything else. And in the midst of all that tribulation, John gives them this glimpse of heaven. You get that glimpse of heaven in the midst of that tribulation. What's your response going to be? I want it now. I want it now. And you're going to hear that in the last half of the last chapter, which is chapter 22, next week. That's what the people say. Come, Lord Jesus. We want it now. What a great vision that is for us, too, in the midst of trying and difficult times that we are suffering and not even near the level of persecution and suffering that the early church suffered. At least not in this country. Maybe in other places there is certainly persecution in this day and age. So, this is what we're in. The last vision, we're going to conclude that last vision today, and then next week we're going to have kind of the concluding epilogue of the whole book and the whole Bible, frankly. So we finished at verse 21, and here we are. I got on the screen the rest of chapter 21, so it's verses 22 through 27. Continuing on with this vision of the heavenly city, the abode of God's dwelling people when we get there. Can I have a volunteer to read? Len, you want to read?
Sure. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
All right, thank you. So first of all, he says, and I saw no temple in the city. This beautiful, opulent, magnificent, wonderful city God has prepared for you. The heavenly mansions. There's no temple. Think back to what you know of the Old Testament. What is the purpose of the temple?
Repent.
Take
the place of God. To be with God.
Yeah. Mush all those little comments together. Here's how I would describe it. In our sinfulness, we cannot approach God. We know that. God said to Moses, "You cannot see me and live." We're sinful. He's holy. So, in order for God to be with man throughout the Old Testament, and by the way, into the New Testament era too, there has to be a filter or a screen, a meeting point. That is the temple. At the temple in the Old Testament, people would go there to repent, to be forgiven of their sins, to offer their sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, to be cleansed of their impurities, their uncleanness. And at the same point, that's where God's glory dwelt. We know that. His glory settled on the temple and the tabernacle. And he would meet people through the intermediary of the priests and the temple itself. So it's kind of, here's heaven and God in his holiness. Here's man and creation in its sinfulness. And the two meet right at the temple. Okay? It's the point where heaven and earth meet. By the way, that's still the function of the church today. The new temple. That's where heaven and earth meet. Where God comes to us and where we go to God. Still happens today. We hear his word, we receive his body and blood, still. So that's the temple. So why is there no temple in the city?
It's
an obvious answer, right? Because we're holy and clean and pure. We can stand in God's presence, and God is present there. So we can meet him. We can go up to him. You know, hey, Jesus, how you doing? I don't think it'll be that casual. It won't be that casual, but we will see Jesus face to face. We will see God face to face. So there will not be a need for a temple. For the temple, see, here it is, right here. It even says, the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's the temple. It is God. Jesus even says that. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was he referring to? It took Solomon how many years to build the temple? He was speaking about himself. They didn't understand that at the time when he said that. The temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So there is no need for a temple. How wonderful. We will be in the presence of our holy God. A little side thing to take off from this as well, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, the two are equated. They're equal with each other. I think this points a little bit to the mystery of the Trinity as well. Because some will say, well, you know, Jesus is, you know, not God, or Jesus is God but not man, and you get some of these heresies that are out there floating around, especially in pseudo-Christian circles like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. This verse right here. No, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. They're equal. So I think that's just a little side note from that verse, that it points to the equality of God the Father and God the Son. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. You don't need light. Where does light come from? God himself. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus glowed, right? Not like he was fluorescent or something, or you know, walked through a nuclear power plant and now he's glowing, right? No. Yeah. A few practical things, which I'm going to lead you a little bit down a rabbit hole, and then we're going to come back, okay? Because this is not the way we think about it. But you say, okay, if all the light in the heavenly city comes from God, well, what happens if God is over there and I walk behind this building over here? Now I'm in the shadow, am I in the dark? No, I mean, the light will emanate everywhere, does it matter where God... We can't understand that. Well, okay, so God is the light, so does that mean there won't be a sun or a moon? Well, that'll be kind of weird. We'll be in an existence somewhere with no sun or moon. Well, no, that's not what it means either. It says there will be no need of sun or moon. Doesn't mean the sun or moon won't exist. Think back to creation. It's the very first thing God created. Let there be light. And then later he created the sun and the moon. So the same thing here. Even though the light will come from God himself, God is the source of light, God is the source of life, God is the source of love, he's the source of these things. So the sun and the moon will likely still be there. I can't say that with certainty. A lot of figurative language in Revelation. But it seems likely, as God is restoring creation, the sun and the moon will still be there, but not for the purpose of giving off light.
God bless you.
So anyway, yeah, bless you. So that makes you wonder, well, is the sun and the moon going to be there just to kind of go through the skies and give us the passage of time? See, that's another rabbit hole. Because time won't exist in heaven. You're just living in the eternal present with God forever. So we have to be careful. Just a little slight side thought regarding this. We have to be careful not to read too literally into this figurative language. Because the point that St. John is making here is he is seeing the glory and the majesty of God and heaven. And how do you describe that in earthly terms? We can't. So he's kind of fumbling around, to be honest. He's kind of fumbling around at how to describe it with all those opulent jewels and the city that will be so big and the walls and the gates made of pearl. And I mean, what does that mean? Will it really be? I mean, it's the point he's making is it's opulent, it's beautiful, it's majestic, and it's for you. That's the point. So don't get too hung up on some of these practical details in here. Again, some of the people who get all embroiled in these end times discussions and all those little different schemes of what the end times will look like that we talked about from these pamphlets, they'll get all tied up in knots about all of this practically, what does it mean? Well, no, that's going too far. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. What does that mean? The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it.
Well, I don't know.
Are they still going to be recognized as kings, you know, from their earthly days?
That's a good question. I imagine, I mean, they would be known as kings. I mean, that's not like they would have some power or authority over others, but, yeah, I mean, you're going to know what, you're going to have a recollection of what happened here on earth. You're going to know people that you know. You're going to recognize yourself and others.
Like Prince George in his bathrobe.
Prince George in his bathrobe, yes.
You would probably only know the good things that existed on earth by those.
Yes, that's true. We will not be either remember or be sad about the bad things that happen. Yeah, that's right. This verse right here, verse 24, is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy. I want you to open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 60. Anybody need a Bible? Bring around a bunch. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. Okay. Over there? All right. Isaiah chapter 60. Need one? No? All right. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. Can I have a volunteer to read? Go ahead, Debbie.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, the thick darkness, the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising.
Does that sound familiar?
Yes. Yeah. In the Messiah. Handel said this.
Handel's Messiah?
Uh-huh.
Okay, I didn't know that.
Alto solo, arise, shine, for your light has come, and then a bass solo for behold, darkness shall cover the earth.
Oh, very good. I didn't know that.
Yeah,
good.
That's beautiful.
Well, it is beautiful. We should be playing Handel's Messiah in the background, right? It's still the Easter season.
Yeah.
Where in the church is this familiar from? Very specific time.
Advent.
Not quite. Epiphany. This is Epiphany. This is one of our Epiphany texts.
Okay.
Every year. Especially here, if you look, skim forward a little bit. I mean, it's almost the whole chapter, at least half the chapter. Go down to verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. See, this, the first half of this chapter is an Epiphany text. So, we would say that this, about the nations and the kings, in a secular sense, the nations and the kings coming to the Lord, is partially fulfilled in the wise men, the magi, coming to see Jesus. There's the secular kings outside of the nation of Israel, outside of the Jews, coming to worship and honor, pay homage to the baby king, Jesus. It's partially fulfilled there. I would say this is also partially fulfilled when St. Paul is sent out on his missionary work to the Gentiles. He preaches outside of Judaism to bring in the Gentiles into God's family, into God's people. That includes all of us. So this is also partially fulfilled there. But when are these verses, look at especially verse 3, the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. When is that finally and completely, fully fulfilled? Right here, on the end of Judgment Day. Verse 24, right there it is. By its light will the nations walk, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's it. Now, a little mistake that some people make, and I'll just point to those generic, those people who get all wrapped up in end times stuff. They will claim, well, these nations and kings, it's a reference to secular, non-Jewish people of origin, which it is, kind of. And so they'll say, well, see, this points to universal salvation.
Oh,
you've
yeah.
heard that before.
Oh, yeah.
And they'll even go back to Isaiah and say, yes, we recognize that this is a fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy in chapter 60, which it is, we'd agree. And they'll say, but in Isaiah chapter 60, he's talking about universal salvation, which means eventually everyone will be saved. That's the idea of universal salvation, and that is promoted in some Christian circles, wrongly. Because they'll say, well, it doesn't matter if you're Christian or not, if you're of Jewish origin or not. Eventually, everyone will be turned to be a believer in God, and everyone will eventually end up in heaven. Pastor Rob something from that big church up in Grand Rapids wrote a book on God wins or something. Everybody will eventually be saved. He was promoting universalism, universal salvation, this exact stuff. And it's in a direct conflict with what it says in many other places in the Bible. That the wicked will be condemned and the righteous will be saved. So the fact that some Christian circles use this to promote universal salvation is completely wrong. That's not what this says. I mean, if you look at it clearly, just like up here it says no need of the sun or moon doesn't mean there won't be a sun or moon. The fact that the nations will walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it doesn't refer to all of them, does it?
No.
It's some portion thereof. So some portion of the nations, some portion of the kings, some portion of the Gentiles are saved. That's good news for us.
Sure.
But it doesn't mean they're all saved. So don't get trapped by that.
I've heard that spoken too with regard to non-Christian denominations, Buddhism even.
Right.
All paths lead to heaven.
Yes, exactly
all paths
right.
lead to God.
Exactly.
So
that's an extension of the whole universal salvation idea, which is frankly not biblical. Now, how does a king bring his glory into heaven? Isn't God already there with his glory?
Yeah.
So how's a king bringing his glory there?
I have no idea.
I want to paint a picture for you. I have this image in my head. So if I can paint a little picture for you, you guys like little stories or picture stories, right? Let's imagine a king in the Old Testament age, and he's got his little kingdom, there's his city, maybe some outlying cities, he's got his little realm. He's sitting there in all of his authority and his own pomp and circumstance. Maybe, you know, think of it, we could think of King Solomon, okay, sitting there. And a neighboring king, whether because he's been forced to out of subjugation by military force or just out of a desire for friendly relations for trade purposes, whatever, this neighboring king over here says, I'm going to go visit that king. So he gathers up a segment of his subjects, his military commanders, all of his might, gathers them around him, and they travel in, almost in a caravan. His glory is around him, his military leaders, his administration leaders, his servants and slaves. He's bringing his trains with all of his extra goods and, you know, and wardrobe and the gifts he's bringing, and there he is. I mean, a slow-moving train. And he enters this other place and gives recognition and honor to the king to whom he is visiting. He brought his glory to see the other king, who's also sitting in glory. Which king is greater?
The one that's being visited.
Exactly. The one who's being visited. You don't go visit somebody else if you're the greater king. You wait for them to come visit you. Here's God. I think by God in his glory in heaven, and the mere fact that the nations and the kings are bringing their glory to God shows that they are part of God's believers. They are bringing homage and respect and their praise and worship to God. They are subjugating themselves to the true God in his glory. So even though the kings do have glory, they do. Frankly, all of you have glory. we bring our glory to God in respect to him and in being subject to him and his authority. Okay? So that's the image I have. King visiting another. All right. Verse 25, and his gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. What was the purpose of gates in the Old Testament times, biblical times? Why'd you have a gate? Keep the enemy out?
Cities would have gates.
Yeah. When would they close the gates?
At night.
At night! You close the gates at night. You keep enemy out, keep spies out, keep thieves out. Keep marauding animals, wild animals out. Keep them all out. Protection. During the day, you'd open the gates, but not just wide open. What would there be by the gates? You'd have a gatekeeper or a guard or a watchman over each gate. Depending on the size of the city and its arrangement, there'd be multiple gates, you know, on each side. So that's the purpose of a gate. Well, here in heaven, the gates will never be shut by day. And if they would normally be shut by night, there will be no night. Now, why won't they need to be shut? There's no enemy left. The enemy has all been, you know, condemned and cast into the fiery pit, the lake of fire. So there's no more evil. So then somebody asked last night, well, then why do they have gates?
Maybe they don't.
It could be just John's way of explaining it to us, to give us the image and the understanding that there are no enemies left. That could be. Another explanation, my word, kind of an architectural word, the gates are ornamental. Like they, many of us...
They tell you that you're entering a special place.
Sure, they can be like a boundary or a demarcation. You're entering into something different. And I'm thinking, like, in terms of ornamental, how many of us have shutters bolted to the outside of our houses around the windows? They're not functional. I actually had one or two of my boys say, why are the shutters there? You can't even move them. They're just bolted. Yeah, it's ornamental. That might be it. I think you're right, Debbie, especially if you think back to the last week when we had the wall around the city. There's no need for a wall around God's city. It's there just to mark a boundary, to say this is the place of God's people. So it's kind of all those things. You know, we don't know exactly, but we'll see when we get there. Another comment?
I was just going to mention, just coming back from Texas, the ranches, you know, they'll have these fantastic entryways and gates. They're monuments in themselves.
Sure.
And then there will be a barbed wire fence later on.
Yeah, right. Or sometimes, and I've seen...
something to be reckoned with.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, these beautiful gates. I've seen a situation even a little more than that in a cemetery where there's this beautiful gate and nothing. No fence. I mean, it's just, you know, if the gate were to be closed, you could just walk around it. Why is the gate there? Well, it's just, you know, ornamental, and it's marking the boundary or the entrance into the cemetery. So I actually remember seeing that a couple years ago on vacation. We were up at Mackinac Island, and we went for a bike ride. Now, most of you or all of you have been to Mackinac Island. There's a couple of cemeteries, like Civil War era cemeteries, kind of up on the island. And one of my boys said, why is that gate there? You can just go around it. I said, yeah, I know. Just kind of marking the edge of the boundary of the cemetery. What's that? Kids ask?
Questions we can't answer.
Yeah, right. They do. All right. So gates will always be open. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Yes, the nations and the king's will. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing unclean will enter it. God is clean, holy, righteous, clean. Nothing unclean can exist in his presence. So nothing unclean will be there, in or around it, including us. We will be clean. How are you made clean? How are you made righteous? Through Christ. And how does he deliver that to you? You're right. I was actually looking for a different answer than Christ.
Baptism?
Baptism and the Word. Okay. But it's through Christ, right? Delivered through baptism and through the Word. We are made clean and righteous, so we will be able to enter it. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of our baptisms, because of hearing God's word read and preached to us. So that we will be able to enter it, but nothing unclean will. Anyone who is detestable or false. Detestable. Kind of an odd word. I looked up a little, let's see. Abominable. How else might you describe detestable?
Repulsive.
What'd you say?
Repulsive.
Repulsive, sure.
Yeah, that's
sinful. Sinful, certainly.
Yeah.
Unsavory.
Unsavory, sure.
Yeah. Disgusting.
Smelly, what's that?
Disgusting.
Disgusting, yeah. All of that is detestable. False. Something not true, something that lies. Of course, at its heart, these two words describe the very core characteristics of Satan. He is the father of
lies,
we know. Right. So, the devil, Satan, will not be there, nor any of his minions, nor any of those who follow him, who have been stamped with the mark of the beast. Okay, they'll all be gone. Only us who have been cleaned by Christ himself through his blood, through our baptisms, and through the preaching of the word, we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And our names are written there. We don't write them there. You can't go find the book and write your name in it. By the way, completely unrelated, but kind of funny. Have any of you noticed, you know we have a visitor's sign-in book out here? And to keep my eyes out for, I don't know if it's some of our confirmands or somebody, anybody notice some of the visitors we've had recently?
Mm-hmm. Barack.
Back on March 15th, we were visited by Barack Obama.
Yes.
Anybody see him here? Yes. On April 15th, we were visited by Donald Trump.
That's right.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. You didn't see him here?
No. Well, I was here on April 15th.
I think one of the jokesters or the kids or whatever, they wrote his names in the... in the signing book. Somebody said to me afterwards, he said, did you see who wrote this here? And I said, no, I didn't. Oh, well, okay. You know, I mean, what can you do? Yeah. Somebody. Yeah. You can't write your own name in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Right.
Jesus has to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, in his Book of Life.
No.
All right. Let's see. All right. That's got everything I got. So any questions or comments? We'll move on. Yeah. Sharon.
How do the people
Yeah, good question.
Yeah.
They probably say that eventually everybody will be converted from being false or detestable into being the unclean. So over time, during the tribulation, during the millennium, during Satan's little season, all those little segments of time that they have kind of all falsely compounded in their timeline, during those times they think more and more people will be converted and be made clean so that they can enter. I think that's what they would say.
And those that are died,
like Hitler. Yeah, right. I don't know. You get kind of tied up in knots when you start taking too much of this end time stuff literally.
Now, of course, the Catholics believe in purgatory.
Sure.
Now, is that only for people? I guess that's only for people who are baptized Catholics that can go through that. Isn't that what they believe?
You have to be baptized, and then you, if you don't compensate for all of your sins here on earth, then you finish compensating for them in purgatory. But you are baptized.
Yeah.
How do they know whether you finished all your...
You don't. Only God does.
Yeah. And so they... I once heard a pastor say that according to the Catholic Church, no Catholic ever goes to hell. It just depends how long they have to spend, even the worst ones, you know, will eventually get to heaven, but they'll have a long purgatory.
I have not heard that, but what I know about Catholic theology, I could see them saying that. That if you're Catholic and you're baptized, you eventually will get to heaven. It's just a matter of how long you suffer in purgatory first. Yeah. That's kind of consistent with what
your
they teach.
Relatives pay to have special
masses. Yes, right. And those on earth pay to have masses said for you, and that gets you through purgatory quicker. Right. Right.
Well, I've often thought that that is something, I guess, that really appeals to people, especially, you know, if people have guilt feelings that maybe they didn't do enough for a person while that person was alive. yeah. something, you know, then they can assuage their guilt by
right,
the prayers
right.
and masses from the
right, right. You're right. It is a kind of a way to kind of compensate for your guilty feelings. Sure. When the best way really to compensate for that is just to confess your sins and know
exactly.
Jesus forgives you.
Exactly.
Right. All right. Then we continue on. This is still part of the vision, but we get into the first paragraph of chapter 22. Okay, so this finishes this final vision. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Just 1 through 5, not the sixth verse yet. Have a volunteer to read. Go ahead, Samuel.
The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
There's that hallelujah again. So, 22 verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. The water of life. What does that make you think of?
Baptism.
That's true. Absolutely. Water of life. What else? There's a couple things that this relates to.
Well, God's word is also living water.
God's word is living water, yeah.
Like the woman at the well.
There, that's one of the things I was thinking of. Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4, you know. If you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink the water I give you, you will never be thirsty again. Yeah, that's part of this as well. This is also reflecting creation. See here at the end of all things, it's reflecting the beginning of all things. That already I pointed that out in the previous slide there, in the previous points there. And here again, too, if you were to go to Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about a river flowing out of the Garden of Eden. And here is that, and by the way, then they're inside the Garden of Eden, there was a special tree which once Adam and Eve sinned, they could not eat. It was the tree of
life.
And here's the tree of life again in verse 2. So we have the water, the river of the water of life and the tree of life are restored. And what happens? They are freely available for us to consume, to eat, to drink. It's a restoration of the Garden of Eden. It's coming back. The river in the Garden of Eden, which was polluted with sin by Adam and Eve, so they were barred from the garden. And now here it is. It's restored and we are welcomed in. You see, it's a reversal. It's a reversal. So again, a little practical side that's a little bit of a rabbit hole going down, but that is, if we say this and say, okay, well, we just saw in the same vision, heaven is a city, the heavenly mansions, and now here it's a garden. So which is it? Well, it's both, right? Is the garden in the city? Is the garden around the city? I don't know, and then you start getting into all kinds of, you know, details that you don't need to kind of mess around with in your mind. But I like the idea that it's kind of both. Heaven is depicted as a heavenly city, a heavenly mansion, and it's also a beautiful garden, a restoration of the Garden of Eden. By the way, the word Eden, which is very literal, that's a Hebrew word, like hallelujah is a Hebrew word. Eden is a Hebrew word which means pleasure or delight.
Oh, yeah.
The garden of pleasure or delight. And here we are, restored to the garden of pleasure or delight. Rich?
Isn't there an angel guarding the garden right now?
Yeah.
And then apparently he'll be gone.
Right.
It'll be open to
us. Yes, it'll be open to us. The garden will be open to us. The angel that was guarding it at the time of Adam and Eve will no longer be there. Right. Don.
Maybe you're going to be just getting to it, but I was just wondering about that 12 number again. Is that symbolic or is that literal?
No, I would say it's symbolic. Because after all, 12, when we as humans think of 12, yielding its fruit each month, we think of that being a monthly cycle, right? 12 months in a year. Well, a normal fruit tree bears fruit how much? How often?
Once a year.
Once a year for maybe a month, right? Maybe less. So here, this tree will be bearing fruit year round. first it'll be cherries, then it'll be peaches, then it'll be apples, then it'll be plums, and then what? Yeah. Oranges, don't forget oranges in it. I don't know. We don't know what kind of fruit it is. We don't know what kind, yeah, you know, Adam and Eve ate the apple. We don't know if it was an apple. I mean, we don't know. But in the symbolic sense, this is just saying that the tree of life will be open to us and bearing fruit and helping us and healing us year round. It will never end. All the time. After all, will there be the passage of time in heaven? I mean, each month is a time marker. There's no time in heaven. So this is, again, this is a figurative language. But it's wonderful. It's the way that John is fumbling about trying to describe to us the wonder of heaven itself. I want to back up just a little bit, another point to make in verse 1 here. He showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. There are other visions of the end times. Not only in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, is there a reference to the river flowing out of the Garden of Eden, but Ezekiel had a vision of Judgment Day as well. And in Ezekiel 47, he sees a river in the heavenly city flowing out of the temple. Zechariah and Joel both have visions of heaven, and they see a river flowing out of heaven. Of course, we already mentioned Jesus talks about a river, a spring of the water of life, from which you will never thirst again. And he's referring to whom? Himself. So the point is, the source of this river of the water of life, the source of life, the temple, the other visions, Jesus, here. Where is the source of this river here in verse 1? The throne of God and the Lamb. The river is coming from God himself. He's the source of life. By the way, here again we have the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's God the Father and the Lamb, equated again. There's some of the mystery of the Trinity. And this was a good insight. Last night, somebody brought up, actually it was Carol Ferrand. She brought this up, and I give her credit. She said, well, the river of the water of life, could that be the Holy Spirit? I said, oh. Well, when we think of water in churchly terms, we think of baptism. Baptism is the gift of the Holy Spirit. I said, yeah, that's a great thought. This could be a very subtle reference to the Holy Spirit, and here's the Trinity right there. The Holy Spirit, who is the water of life, and the throne of God and the Lamb. So that's an interesting thought right there, too. You know, Scripture just keeps unfolding, doesn't it? No matter how much you understand, there's more to unfold.
I was wondering where the Holy Spirit was in this, because they hadn't mentioned it.
There you go.
Yeah.
And now, it's through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river is the tree of life. So what does that look like? You guys know now, it doesn't matter, we don't know. Does that mean the river is flowing right through the middle of this giant city? Is the tree of life on one side and it leans over the other side because it's on either side? Or are there two trees and maybe the roots are connected? I don't know. Obviously, this is all irrelevant. We don't get all bent around in this kind of imagery. The point is, it's all there. And whether you can stay inside the city and go to the city park in the middle where this will be, or whether you go outside the gates to go golfing in the garden, it doesn't matter. The point is you will get to go golfing in the garden. That's the good news. I don't know. I don't know if you'll be golfing or not. Yeah, no lead in the water. That's right. No lead in the water because it's crystal, right? Crystal clear, pure, perfect, clean water. Yes, you're right. This is not Flint. No lead. Yeah.
There are at least two hymns that I can think of that were written with all this wording in it. One of them is the Tree of Life.
Yeah.
And the other one is Even So, Lord Jesus, Quickly Come, that the choir sings.
Okay.
There's all that wording in there about there will be no...
Yeah, very good. Absolutely. Okay. And then the end here of verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is interesting. After Adam and Eve sinned, what were the leaves used for?
Cover up.
What would the opposite of that be? I don't know if this is quite the opposite in our minds, but I think it's intended to be the opposite of that. Instead of covering up our sins, the leaves are now there to heal our sins. It's kind of a reversal of what happened in the first Garden of Eden. I think this whole paragraph is referring to a restoration of the Garden of Eden, a reversal of paradise for us. Paradise is part of God's heavenly kingdom for us. All right, let me see. Was there anything else? Keep going. All right, forge ahead. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. This is kind of reiterating these couple of verses here, 3 and 4, reiterating a little bit what was said earlier in this vision. No longer anything accursed, nothing detestable or false, nothing unclean, nothing cursed. What was the very first curse because of the fall of mankind, because of sin? What's the primary curse? Death. Death. And here we're living in the city of the tree of life, the river of the water of life. It's the opposite. Life. And nothing accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. This is interesting right here. This word here in Greek is doulos, which is often translated as slave. It means both, slave or servant. Are we slaves? We're going to go to heaven and be slaves? In a certain sense, we are. Paul tells us in Romans, we are slaves to sin. We are born sinful. We are slaves to sin. We can't resist sinning. We can't not sin until somebody helps us and makes us, cleans us, strengthens us. And once Jesus redeems us from being slaves to sin, he buys us with his holy and precious blood, his innocent sufferings and death. Who then owns us? Whose slaves are we now?
Jesus.
God's. We're slaves to God. Now, it's not a bad thing. See, that's why I use this. And in my mind, too, you say, well, slaves? I don't want to be in heaven and be a slave to God. All we got to do is grunt work around heaven? Go mow the putting green for me, God says. Okay, I'll go do it. It's my job.
It won't be like that.
No, it's not. Here's an interesting thing that relates to this. I just heard this on the radio a couple days ago. I don't know what station I was listening to. I think it was Dennis Prager, in fact. Some of you have heard that name. And he's a little bit of a political, cultural kind of radio guy. He cited a study which he had seen recently that said young people who are taught and learn how to obey authority have much higher levels of happiness in life. Now that seems almost counterintuitive, doesn't it? Because, you know, the culture will say, oh, you got to rebel. You can't follow what other people are telling. You got to rebel against your parents and against authority and against teachers. Do what you want, and then you'll be happy. And here's a secular study done by some sociologist somewhere, I don't even know, who said, you know, if you learn how to obey and submit to authority, you're happier in life. Well, as Christians, that makes sense to us. God tells us the Ten Commandments and all the rest of what he wants us to do for our own benefits. For our happiness, when we learn how to follow God's will, we are happier. So being a slave to God is a good thing. It brings about and preserves our happiness. That's counterintuitive to our sinful minds here on earth, I think. But just something to think about. So I got to tell my kids, stop grumbling and mumbling. You got to go do your chores. You got to listen. Oh, but Dad... You know what they say as soon as they say, go out and mow the lawn. This happened yesterday. Go out and mow the lawn. You know what their first answer is?
Why?
Sometimes. Sometimes. Exactly. How much are you going to pay me? That's what they say. How much are you going to pay me? You know.
I'm off supper.
Yeah. Well, Jill and I have learned that answer. Do you want to eat dinner tonight? Do you want to sleep in the bed tonight? That's your pay, right? Yeah.
As a servant in heaven, we will have the perfect thought. We're here on earth, we can't understand being.
There you go. Exactly. That's true. We live in an imperfect world. There it'll be perfect. The perfect manager, the perfect boss. All right. Next verse. Verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And we've seen that already, even in this vision. We will see him face to face. What a glorious and wonderful thing. To see Jesus face to face. And his name will be on our foreheads. You guys have heard me talk about that, right? We just had a baptism last Sunday, and I love that verse in our baptismal liturgy. Receive the sign of the cross, both upon your forehead and upon your heart, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. I love that. And I tell the kids when I teach them in confirmation, you know, you're getting an invisible tattoo. You've heard me say that story before, right? I've seen that heads nodding. Invisible tattoo, you're claimed by Christ. He's got his mark upon you, the sign of the cross. There it is. There it is again, right there, verse 4. Verse 5, and night will be no more. Yep, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And this is just reiterating what we just heard just a little bit ago. And they will reign, and they shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. You know, I know, that's wonderful. I mean, it, you know, it does come. I think this must come. I mean, well, you mentioned it, Mary, that Handel's Messiah comes from parts of verses
it
here.
It comes
so.
From, I mean, all of it is taken from Scripture. Mm-hmm. And, of course, from the King James version of Scripture.
Sure, King James, right, right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's so,
right.
This is the end of the vision. This is the end of the vision. Then there really is a break here. And verse 6, chapter 22, verse 6, begins kind of the epilogue or the conclusion of the whole book of Revelation, and I would say the whole of the Bible as well. I just want to do the first verse here. It's kind of a hinge verse that finishes this vision and starts the epilogue. And then when we meet next week, we'll start with verse 6 and finish off chapter 22. But verse 6 is, and he said to me, so this is the angel saying to John, the angel said to John, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. First of all, these words are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy. You can rely upon them. They are unchanging. True. Absolutely not false, but true. The source of truth. In other words, these two words taken together, these words are God's word. God is the only one who ultimately is trustworthy and true. So the angel is telling John, you're writing Holy Scripture for God. John knew when he was writing this that this was part of the canon, the Bible. Okay? This is Scripture. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must take place. Servants, that's the word slave again, but prophets. When you think of prophets, what do you think of?
Isaiah,
Jeremiah, sure. Ezekiel, Daniel, yeah, all the rest of the prophets, right? What did the prophets do primarily for us? Wrote the Old Testament, right? Moses, you could say, was a prophet. David, you could say, was a prophet. They wrote the Old Testament. Well, I think in the same sense, in a little broader sense, the apostles are all prophets too. Because they wrote the New Testament. So really, when you see this, he's talking about Scripture. These words are Holy Scripture. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the writers of Holy Scripture, all of it, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. I think this verse helps cap off the entire Bible. The entire Bible. And there's at the end of chapter 22 is going to do the same thing again. But this is talking about all of Scripture. It's been written by God through the prophets and the apostles to show us, God's servants, God's slaves, what's going to happen. The primary purpose of the Scripture, of course, to show you what's going to happen to you by giving you faith in Jesus. All of Scripture is written to point you to Christ. And Christ is there to take you to heaven. So what must take place? You must be given faith, and then you will be taken to heaven. Okay? So that's what this is all about. What a great verse. It's there for you. It's there for you. All right, just a couple of kind of summary thoughts. Maybe one or two only. Just kind of sum this up. We'll actually finish a little bit early today. Wow. Did I talk too fast? Did I not tell enough stories? Or did you guys not ask enough questions?
All.
First, any comments or questions so far? I've got just a little bit more I'll talk about. No? Okay. One thing that I like especially about this last vision is it does show the restoration, the recreation of creation itself. Jesus died not only for humanity, primarily for humanity, yes, he died for you, died for me, but he also died to restore all of creation. Creation itself will be reversed from the sinfulness that it is plagued by, from the fallen nature of sin. And I think this particular paragraph especially, which kind of points to the Garden of Eden, shows us how paradise restored is what God intends. And he will be with us. God intends to live with us. He never intended to be separated from us. But our sin separates us from him. So he sent Jesus to restore us. And here on the last day, on the final conclusion of Judgment Day, or the end times, we will be with God in a restored paradise and restored creation the way God intended it, forever. There is a happy ending.
Now that means, with the gates, I was thinking, there's more to heaven than just the city.
Yeah, there's the garden.
Yeah, but is that in the city or outside?
Yeah, right.
I mean, I'm not a city dweller. I don't like it. I would like to be out in the open somewhere.
You'll have plenty of gardens. You'll have plenty of gardens to ease your concern about being an urban dweller. Yes. Those who want to live in the heavenly mansion can live in the heavenly mansion. Those who want to roam the gardens can roam the gardens. Yes.
Does that mean all the flora and fauna and creatures will be?
Yes, actually, I wanted to mention that point as well. And I get that question a lot from kids as well. You know, will there be animals in heaven? Say, well, did God create animals and he made them good and they existed before the fall of mankind into sin? Yes, there will be animals in heaven. And of course, they always ask, well, will there be dinosaurs in heaven? Yeah, there'll be dinosaurs in heaven. Dinosaurs existed. Pets, yes, they do ask about their pets. Will their pets be in heaven? Of course. One thing, an odd question. Of course, the animals in heaven will not be harmful to one another or to us. The lion will lay down with the lamb, so that won't be an issue. One question that I got a couple months ago, will there be unicorns in heaven? You'd be surprised at my answer.
They were too busy playing and didn't get on the ark, so there will be.
I said, yes, there will be unicorns in heaven. Unicorns are real.
Yeah.
You think about it. I mean, the King James Version references unicorns. It's translated as the mighty ox in the ESV rather than unicorn. Think about this. Here's my explanation. Think of a rhino with only one horn. Or, I don't know if the unicorn, when it existed, was a big, powerful animal like a rhino or like a hippo or a big animal like that, or if it was a smaller animal like a gazelle. But think of a gazelle or an antelope. Instead of two horns, say it only had one. What would you call such an animal?
A unicorn.
A unihorn. So I shocked the kids. I said, I think unicorns are real. And they will be in heaven. However, they're not pink, they're not magical, they don't fly, and they don't talk. Okay?
And they don't leap rainbows.
They don't leap over rainbows, right.
They think of them as
Christmas. So, think of other animals that have gone extinct. You know, the one I remember learning about in science class when I was growing up was the dodo bird in Australia, and that went extinct because it was overhunted or whatever. Those animals will be in heaven. We've never seen them. They'll be in heaven. So, yes, there will be animals in heaven, including the animals that have all gone extinct will be in heaven, and none of them will be dangerous. Will the sun and the moon be in heaven? We brought that up earlier. And the stars? Well, God created them before the fall into sin. So, yes, they'll be in heaven. They won't be there for the purpose of light, but they'll be there. All the stuff that God created before sin came to be was part of God's intent. So it'll be there.
So these people who hope their pets are in heaven... Right.
Well, there certainly will be pets in heaven, and the way I answer that is, a dog doesn't have a soul, so it's not that particular dog, but can God have another dog in heaven that looks and acts just like your dog in heaven? Well, of course. So the answer is kind of an I don't know, but probably. Okay?
It would be the first dogs.
Yeah.
Because we've crossbred so much.
Yeah, all right, there you go.
Be the first dog.
Oh, I don't know, that's possible. Yeah.
Well, so have people, right?
Yeah, exactly.
All right. Oh, one other thing too. This is another insight last night. Zach Lesher brought up, and you know, I hadn't thought about this either. Because sometimes, you know, kids will say, it's going to be so boring in heaven. We just walk around all day singing hymns to God? No, that's boring. And Zach mentioned last night, he said, well, God gave Adam and Eve tasks to do before sin. They had a purpose in life. They were to care for creation. Part of our perfect and holy existence is to have a purpose, to have a function. So we can rightly interpret from that that God will have something for us to do in heaven.
So we will be servants.
So we will be servants in a certain sense. That's right. We will have tasks to do or jobs to do to take care of creation. You know, somebody, it'll be whatever job you like to do. Okay? Jobs can be pleasant, but whatever job you like to do, I don't know what the jobs will be in heaven that God will have. He'll sign them. Okay, first one here. You get first choice. What do you want? There's the list. Sign up for your jobs. You gotta have. Oh, Pastor Mizzle, you were really bad. You need to have three chores, not just one.
Well, we won't have sores and soreness of your muscles and all that like we get here.
Right. Perfect. None of that will happen, right? No calluses, no problems, no weeds. Yes, right. It'll be easy to be a gardener in heaven. No weeds. Yeah.
Well, that's what I was going to say, too. Before the fall, Adam was to till the ground, but, you know.
It was easy.
But after the fall, God said,
It got hard. Yeah, right.
There won't be any option to sin.
That's correct. Yeah. There will be no evil, no temptation. There will be no option to sin. We won't even be tempted to sin. Correct. Right. That's a good thing.
CD out talking about why am I here is one of the professors from St. Louis that writes it. He says, I'm going to be riding on a lawnmower and I get to heaven because that's what I like to do.
There you go. Where's Ken Bierge? He'll be mowing the lawn in heaven, right? There you go. Yeah.
You and lawyers are going to be out of a job.
Yeah, that's true. All right. That's all I got for today. So,
build things.
What's that? Build things?
Yeah.
Will we be building things in heaven? I don't know.
You could build one. You were an architect.
Yeah, I was an architect. Sure, sure.
Need you to preach anymore.
Well. Yeah, right. That's true.
That's
true. That's all right. I'll be retired. I'm going to find a hammock somewhere next to the river. Under the tree of life. Yeah. Nice, cool spot. That's right.
The tree of life is on both sides.
Yeah, straddle the river. You're perfect.
What kind of buildings did you primarily design when you were an architect? Did you specialize?
A little bit. Small commercial. Yeah. So, yeah, there won't be that in heaven. All right. Any other comments or questions? All right, so next week, our last class, I'll start out with a little bit of a preview, a presentation on the bell tower and the sanctuary cross, and then we'll finish up chapter 22, and then that'll be our last class for the summer, and we'll pick up again in the fall around Labor Day. I haven't thought about yet what to do, so if you have some suggestions, I'm open to ideas. I like to find something that I have a good commentary that I can learn from in order to teach you, so that's a little bit of it. You can give me some ideas if you want a book of the Bible or a topic. You know, in the recent past, we did the topic of prayer, and we did the topic of denominations. We went through denominations. So I'm not opposed to doing topical things or a study of a book of the Bible. So I don't know. I kind of think about it, and if I get a whole bunch of people that suggest the same thing, then I would lean towards that. So, you know, think about it a little bit, but next week we'll sum it up. So...
Have you ever done the 300 silent years?
No, I haven't. That'd be interesting, sure.
300 silent years.
The time between the testaments?
Yeah. Oh.
Intertestamental time, yeah. All right, well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. See you next week. Thanks.